And I invite you to open up with me to the book of Romans this morning, chapter 3. And if you're just joining us this morning for the first time or the first time in a while, we are going through a series. It's only a four-week series right now where we're looking at this question of what is the gospel? That's the title of the series. What is the gospel? Seems like a simple question. It seems like a question that most Christians are familiar with, and yet at the same time, the question, what is the gospel, is one that in many of our minds might be a little bit vague. We're not quite sure how to articulate the gospel or how to explain the gospel to someone. And so the first 2 weeks so far, what we looked at was week number one, that God is our creator, and that because God is our creator, we are accountable to him for everything. And then last week, we looked at this second part, which was that we have a problem as human beings, and the fundamental problem that we all face, the problem behind all other problems in this world, is the problem of sin. So today, we're going to be looking at the third part, which is the solution to sin that God provided, which is Christ, our Savior. And I will be reading Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gospel, the good news of salvation. And Lord, our eager desire is that we might understand the gospel more deeply, not only for our own lives, Lord, but so that we might proclaim that to others. So we ask, Lord, that you would open our ears this morning and help us to understand the truth that we find in the scriptures. Lord, guide us and deepen us in our faith in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by showing you a painting that some of you have seen before and that I've mentioned once or twice before, but it's a painting by a man named Holman Hunt, and it's called The Shadow of Death. It was painted in 1871. And John Stott wrote a very excellent book years ago called The Cross of Christ, where he really goes into depth of what the cross of Christ is all about, and he mentions the painting in this book. And he says very well, I think, that this painting illustrates something significant about Christ's death and his mission. Here's what he writes. He says, "The painting depicts the inside of a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Stripped to the waist, Jesus stands by a wooden trestle on which he has put down his saw. He lifts his eyes towards heaven, and the look on his face is one of either pain or ecstasy or both. He also stretches, raising both arms above his head. And as he does so, the evening sunlight streaming through the open door casts a dark shadow in the form of a cross on the wall behind him, where his tool rack looks like a horizontal bar on which his hands have been crucified. The tools themselves remind us of the fateful hammer and nails, and in the left foreground, a woman kneels among the wood chippings, her hands resting on the chest in which the rich gifts of the Magi are kept. We cannot see her face because she has averted it, but we know that she is Mary. She looks startled, or so it seems, at her son's cross-like shadow on the wall. The painting reminds us that from Jesus' youth, indeed even from his birth, the cross cast its shadow ahead of him. His death was central to his mission." I think that's true. And I think that illustrates, as Stott says in a powerful way, that the cross was central to Jesus' life. It was central to his mission. This was the purpose for which he came. And not only that, but I would argue this morning that the cross is central to the gospel message. I don't believe you can understand the gospel or that the gospel is even a message at all, except if you understand what the cross is all about. Now, last week, we looked at what is the fundamental human problem. And I said that the fundamental human problem, the problem behind all other problems, is the problem of sin. And sin is so problematic because we cannot rescue ourselves from it. The only hope that we possibly have is that someone else might deliver us. And today, what I want to talk with you about is God's answer to the problem of human sin, and that is the cross. But the question that we need to ask is, how does the cross save us from our sins? Because I think there are many, many people in the world today who know, in a general sense, what Christians believe. They know that Christianity is somehow about Jesus dying on a cross, and they know that somehow Christians believe that Jesus' death on the cross provides salvation, but it doesn't make any sense to them how that works. How is it that this man dying on a cross provides salvation from sins? To many people, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and I think it's actually a good question. And so what I want to talk about this morning is, how is it that Jesus' death provides salvation from our fundamental human problem, which is sin? And I want to talk about the cross in three different ways. First of all, I want to talk about Christ's sacrifice, because the cross is first and foremost a sacrifice. You can't understand the death of Christ unless you understand that it was a sacrifice of atonement. And to understand what even a sacrifice of atonement is, you have to go back to your Old Testament, to where all the sacrifices first began. Because after the fall of humanity, sin had created a problem. The problem was that from that point on, after the fall, human beings are separated from God. And that separation brought up an interesting question, which was, what would God ever be able to dwell among his people again? Would God ever be able to have fellowship with sinful human beings again? Because a holy God cannot dwell amongst a sinful people. Well, if you read through the story of the Old Testament, what it tells us is that God provided a temporary solution to this problem. And the first thing was, he told the people to build a tabernacle. Because remember, the people were separated from God because of their sin. I love what Isaiah 59:2 says. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So God first told them to build this tabernacle. And God would dwell in the midst of inside this tabernacle. He would be separated off from people. In the innermost place in this tabernacle, no one would be able to enter the place where God would dwell, except the high priest, and only once a year. And the second thing that he created was a sacrificial system. And God told the people that they would need to offer sacrifices to temporarily deal with the problem of sin. Now, many people today read the Old Testament and they say, what was the deal with all of these sacrifices? We have to remember that, as we looked at last week, the fundamental human problem was sin. And that Paul, as Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death, which means that as human beings, we deserve death for our sins. Therefore, God would have been just if he had just decided to wipe everybody out right then and there, but he didn't do that. Instead, he provided a temporary way to deal with sin, which was, instead of human beings having to pay the penalty of death, animals would be killed and sacrificed as an atonement for sin, so that the people could be purified and that God could dwell and live among his people. Now, Hebrews 9:22 puts it this way: indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So God provided the tabernacle where he would dwell separate from his people, and he provided these sacrifices as a temporary way of dealing with sin. Now, I say temporary because there was a couple of problems with these sacrifices. The first was, they were only temporarily helpful because they couldn't fully take away sin. Hebrews 10:3 says, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, the people had to offer these sacrifices year after year after year because they never really fully dealt definitively with the problem of sin. The second problem was with the people who were offering the sacrifices. The priests in the Old Testament who went and offered these sacrifices on behalf of the people, for the sins of the people, they themselves were sinners. And so when they went into the presence of God to offer sacrifices, they didn't just have to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, which showed that they themselves were separated from God, and they were imperfect mediators. They could not be perfect mediators between God and man. And so what the people needed was a perfect mediator who had no sin, a perfect high priest who had no sin, and a perfect sacrifice that would fully take away sin, not like those other sacrifices. And what we see as we get to the New Testament is that Jesus is that perfect mediator, and he is the perfect sacrifice. Because Jesus had no sins of his own, so he could die for the sins of others. Hebrews 7:27 says, he had no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. We're also told that unlike the sacrifices of old, which never fully took away sin, Jesus' sacrifice dealt with sin once and for all. So Hebrews 9:26 says he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What we see from this is that Jesus' death was a sacrifice. It wasn't just a guy who died because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, or that he was really unlucky, but his death was a sacrificial death. It was a sacrifice of atonement. You know, the word atonement means the bringing back of two estranged parties together. It refers to reconciliation. Or if you take the first half of the word atonement, it says at one. It refers to us being brought back together, being at one with God. And that happens through Jesus' sacrifice. One of the most vivid illustrations of this, if you look in the New Testament, is what immediately happens after Jesus dies on the cross. You go to the Gospels and you look, after Jesus dies on the cross, something very, very strange happens, and something inexplicable. Matthew 27:51 says this, after Jesus dies, immediately says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what curtain is it talking about there? It's talking about the curtain in the temple that separated the innermost part of the temple where God actually would dwell. And that was where he would dwell, separated from the people, because people were separated from God because of their sin. But after Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain is torn from top to bottom, meaning that the barrier between God and man has been taken away because Jesus' death was a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement for our sins. So the first thing you have to understand, and the reason why his death on the cross provides salvation for sin, is because it was a sacrifice. Secondly, though, it was also a substitution. So Orthodox Christians have always affirmed that the death of Christ was not just a sacrifice, but a substitutionary sacrifice, or what's sometimes called a substitutionary atonement. So that when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just dying, but he was putting himself in our place, substituting himself in the place of sinners and for our sins. So we call substitutionary atonement. Now, there's been some criticism in popular culture and in some circles of the idea of substitutionary atonement. There have been some people over the years, and even in recent years, who've really criticized the idea of substitutionary atonement and have said, this idea of substitutionary atonement is just cruel and barbaric. In fact, there was one author not that long ago, I think it was about 10 or 15 years ago, who was a popular author, and he said that the substitutionary atonement was like divine child abuse. He said, such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement that God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God toward humankind, but borne by his Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to repay evil with evil. So he said, the idea of substitutionary atonement is just barbaric. But I would say to you this morning that that's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Bible says about the substitutionary atonement. Because first and foremost, that criticism is misguided, first of all, because it ignores the fact that this isn't something that just strange people have thought up. This is actually what the Bible teaches. It's clearly rooted in Scripture, and it's not just some strange idea that we dreamed up. For instance, you could go to passages like Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, where it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is a description of substitution. Christ substituting himself in our place, taking our punishment for us. Or 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I could cite passage after passage after passage that clearly teach that substitutionary atonement is the view of what happened on the cross that's taught in the Bible. But that the criticism of this is misguided for another reason, and the second reason is that it totally misunderstands the motivation behind the sacrifice of Jesus. It says, well, this was just a cruel act that God was forcing this upon his son, and it just seems so cruel and so barbaric. But the scriptures say that it was not that way at all. In fact, what do we read about in the Gospel of John? The reason that God sent his son was out of love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The motivation was love. And we're also told that Christ gave up his life of his own accord because he loved you and me so much. Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he goes on to say, no one takes it from me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus' death was an act of pure love for sinners. Not forced upon him, but chosen voluntarily because of the love he had for us. You know, in just a few weeks, I can't believe I'm saying this right now, but in just a few weeks, we're going to be in the Advent season. During Advent, we always celebrate the fact that the Son of God became man, that Christ came into the world. And I don't think probably many of you have thought about this before, but one of the primary reasons, or we might say the primary reason, that the Son of God became man was so that he could be a substitution. You see, because it was only by becoming man that Christ could stand in the place of man. Human beings deserved death for sin. It was only by becoming a human being that Jesus could then substitute himself, stand in the place of human beings, and take the punishment that we deserved. And so when you think about Advent, you could think about substitution, the fact that Jesus became a man to substitute himself in our place. So his death was a sacrifice, and it was a substitution. But I want to mention a third thing this morning, and that is his satisfaction. Now, the word satisfaction is probably one that you wouldn't typically think of when you think about the cross. But I'm using that word in a way that perhaps we don't often use it. The technical term for satisfaction is that it's a compensation for a loss or an injury. So if I cause someone harm or offend someone, in order to make that situation right, I have to offer some kind of compensation or satisfaction. And when it comes to our relationship with God, we have a debt to pay to God because we have chosen in our sin to live independently of him, to ignore his law, to ignore his will, and therefore, in order to make that right, some kind of compensation or satisfaction needs to be made, you see, because we stand under God's judgment for our sin. We deserve some kind of punishment. That punishment has to be satisfied in some way or another. You see, because if God does not administer any kind of punishment, then he would not be a righteous God. If he swept sin under the rug, he would not be holy and he would not be righteous. On the other hand, if he punishes us for our sins as we deserve, well, judgment would be satisfied, yes, but then we would have no chance at salvation. So what's the solution? Jesus' death on the cross saves us because it satisfies the judgment of God or the wrath of God that you and I deserve because of our sins. His death satisfies that by taking the judgment that we deserve and removing it so that it no longer hangs above us. There's a technical word for this, and the word is propitiation. And I know I'm using a lot of big words today, but these are all words that come right out of your Bible. Romans chapter 3, which I read earlier, says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." When Paul says that Christ was a propitiation, what he is saying is that his death satisfied God's judgment, or satisfied God's wrath, so that you and I would not have to bear that punishment. Now, one of the most vivid illustrations of this in the New Testament is what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do many of you remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is in anguish and he's praying, and this is just hours before he is going to be arrested, and we are told that as he is praying, he says these words. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, what cup was Jesus talking about? If you go to the Old Testament, you see that the cup is a symbol of God's judgment. Over and over again, you see that same image of a cup being the image of God's judgment. And so when Jesus is in anguish in the garden, is saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he's anticipating the fact that he is going to go to the cross and drink the cup of God's judgment, the cup that you and I deserve. He is going to drink on our behalf to satisfy that judgment so that we would not have to bear it. You could say that because Jesus drank the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath, you and I can drink a cup of salvation, because he satisfied God's wrath. You can think about this. I always think of the great hymn, "In Christ Alone," which is one of my favorite hymns. You remember these words from the hymn: "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I stand." See, the cross is where God's perfect judgment and perfect love meet together. We see God's perfect judgment, or his perfect justice, because at the cross, God poured out his punishment. He didn't just ignore the punishment for sin. He didn't just sweep it under the rug or pretend like it wasn't there, but said, no, a punishment must be paid. The punishment or the judgment must be satisfied in some way. And so God's perfect justice was met at the cross. But you also see his perfect love in that instead of pouring out that punishment on you and me, he poured it out on his son. He took the punishment that we deserved. And so again, you see that the cross is where God's perfect justice and his perfect love meet. This is why D.A. Carson said years ago, he said, "Do you wish to see God's love? Look at the cross. Do you wish to see God's wrath? Look at the cross." Because Jesus took that wrath for us so that we could be saved. What I hope you see this morning is that at the center of the gospel is the cross. This is the only source of our salvation. This is the only solution to our sin. And we cannot forget this. Because although for many of you, if you've been Christians for years, it seems like this is a no-brainer, it is very easy as individuals and even as churches to lose sight of this and to begin to focus on something else, to focus on something other than the cross in our lives and in our ministry. Greg Gilbert talks about this, and he said, "I believe one of the greatest dangers the body of Christ faces today is the temptation to rethink and rearticulate the gospel in a way that makes its center something other than the death of Jesus on the cross in the place of sinners." You know, if you remove the substitutionary atonement of Christ, you don't have a gospel anymore. If you remove the substitutionary atonement of Christ, you don't have Christianity anymore. Because without the substitutionary atonement, there is no Christianity. I don't know what you have, but it's some other religion. Because this is at the heart of what we believe. That's why biblical scholar Leon Morris said years ago, he said, "The atonement is the crucial doctrine of the faith. And unless we are right here, it matters little, or so it seems to me, what we are like elsewhere. The gospel tells us that there is a God who has created us and to whom we are accountable. And the gospel tells us that there is a fundamental problem that we have as human beings, and that problem is sin, and we cannot rescue ourselves from it. But the gospel also tells us that God's solution to sin was to send his son to die on the cross. And because Jesus is a sacrifice, and he is a substitute, and he is a satisfaction, he is also our Savior and the only Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace. We give you thanks for your great love. And Lord, we can barely begin to comprehend the depth of your love for us. But we pray that you would help us to grow deeper in our knowledge of it, so that, Lord, we might know where our salvation is truly found, so that we might be moved to worship you and give you all the honor and glory for our salvation, so that we might also, Lord, be eager to tell others about the good news of the gospel. We give you thanks today, Lord, and we praise you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.